is the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Sitting in for Dr. Mohler today, Russell Moore. Dr. Moore is Dean of the School of Theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and Director of the Carl Henry Institute for Evangelical Engagement. Now, here's your host for today, Dr. Russell Moore.
What are y'all doing? This is Russell Moore sitting in for Albert Mohler. This is the Albert Mohler Program. And y'all are already calling for Ask Anything Wednesday. The show hasn't even started yet. But I want you to join us. Give us a call at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, which means you can ask anything within reason. I'll put the legal provision in there, within reason. But you can call and ask anything you want to about the Bible, about theology, about doctrine, about the church, about culture, about politics, about whatever you want to talk about. Give me a call at 877-893-TALK, and we will carry on the conversation, and I'll just go ahead and start taking calls. We've got Russ, who is calling from Houston, Texas. Russ, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
How you doing, Dr. Moore?
Doing great. What's your question today?
I just want to know, I know there's I'm from Texas, and it seems like there's another brouhaha coming down here with all the, the moderates. Those that want to, about the inerrancy and infallibility of the scriptures. And I just wanted to know, how does the Southern Baptist Convention's viewpoint of inerrancy and infallibility of the scriptures compare to the 1978 Chicago Statement on Inerrancy by the ICBI?
Mm-hmm.
Additionally, when you go to the Southern Baptist Statement of Faith, it says, if I'm not mistaken, it says that we believe the scriptures are true and trustworthy in all regards. Why don't we put in there that we believe that they're inerrant and infallible?
Well, I'll tell you this. The viewpoint of the Southern Baptist Convention confessionally is inerrancy. The Baptist Faith and Message says that the Bible has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. That's always been the statement since 1963. That was the documented confessional stance of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, what happened was you had some liberals in charge of the Southern Baptist Convention, and some of you in other denominations have had a similar experience. You have some liberals who were in charge who were taking the meaning of this confessional statement and changing it. And so they were saying, yeah, the true parts of Scripture aren't mixed with the parts that are in error. Now, when the convention updated the Confession of Faith in 2000, what the statement said was, we believe, says the same exact statement, that it is truth without any mixture of error for its matter, and then goes on to say, therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. And so the statement is saying, we believe this means that every part of Scripture is equally true. That's inerrancy. Now, the Chicago Statement is a great statement. I'd encourage all of you to read that, whatever your denominational affiliation. The Chicago Statement is just a long, in-depth description of what inerrancy means. And so it's explaining to people, for instance, when we say the Bible is true, that doesn't mean that the Bible can't use language like the rising of the sun, for instance. That's true. That's inerrant. And that doesn't compromise the truthfulness of Scripture. And it gives you all kinds of ways that the doctrine of inerrancy affects the life of the church. Yeah, very good question. What's your question today for Ask Anything Wednesday? Give me a call at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK, and I will take your questions. We've got Paul, who is calling from Chesapeake, Virginia. Paul, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Thank you, Dr. Moore. First, I want to tell you how much I appreciate you being there when Dr. Mohler is not there. It's kind of the equivalent of an NFL team having two top five quarterbacks on the roster.
Well, I appreciate that. I think that's the first time that Al Mohler and I have ever been compared to NFL quarterbacks, but I appreciate it. What's your question today?
My question is in reference to the ABA and what the difference is between the Southern Baptist and the ABA and how you would view or whether or not you would recommend a student of the seminary there pastoring an ABA church.
Now, ABA or ABC? American Baptist Churches?
Yes.
Okay, yeah, the American Baptist Churches is really the old Northern Baptist Convention. It is a mainline denomination, and the leadership is very liberal. I think when it comes to the American Baptist churches, you've got a lot of great and godly people within the American Baptist churches, pastoring churches, and you really have a lot of godly American Baptist lay people. I think, though, that the American Baptist churches is at a crossroads. The denomination is at a crossroads, and I really think it is probably irreparably shifted to the left. What I would encourage people who are involved in evangelical American Baptist churches to do is to make sure that their voice is heard and to really take time to consider whether or not this is something that you can continue to support. When you think about what the ABC is doing in terms of its public policy statements, in terms of its missions thrust, I think you really need to ask, is the American Baptist churches as a denomination, is this group consistent with my church and what we believe? And there are going to be some churches that say, yeah. As a matter of fact, there's some liberal Southern Baptist churches that say, I think the American Baptist churches are really closer to where we are. Well, great. And there are going to be some American Baptist churches that say, you know, we really don't support this National Council of Churches left-wing type of agenda. We're going to go somewhere else. Great question, Paul. What's your question? Give me a call at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK for Ask Anything Wednesday, where you can ask anything you want to. We have Tom on the line. Tom, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Well, good afternoon, sir. How you doing?
Doing great. What's your question today?
I wanted to get your impression of there's an awesome senatorial race shaping up in Pennsylvania, a pro-life Democrat named Bob Casey.
Yes.
And a lot of people, they tell you, well, don't vote for somebody because they're pro-choice. Well, here we finally, along with Reed, we got a pro-life Democrat up here. Do you all have a responsibility of endorsing Casey now that finally we got a big, high-profile pro-life Democrat?
Well, that's a good question, Tom. You know, I'm a former pro-life Democrat myself. I'm still pro-life. And I served with a great and godly pro-life Democratic U.S. Congressman who's still a Democratic member of Congress. I think when it comes to the case of Bob Casey, let me say first of all that I love his dad, who is now deceased. Governor Bob Casey was governor of Pennsylvania, was really a heroic and courageous figure. I don't know as much about the son. I do know quite a bit about Bob Casey's opponent, Senator Rick Santorum. And Senator Santorum has just been so courageous when it comes to issues like the life issue, abortion issues and parental consent issues and the partial birth abortion issue, really taking the lead in the United States Senate on that, has just written a book, It Takes a Family, that conservatism and the common good, that I think really is a powerful personal testimony to his convictions. I think when it comes to the Bob Casey candidacy, I think time will tell. I'm a little disappointed in the way that that Bob Casey has criticized Senator Santorum for this book, because Senator Santorum talks about the necessity of creating a culture in which moms can stay home with their children. And the Casey campaign just blasted Senator Santorum as being some type of retrograde figure for talking about this kind of thing. Well, I think that took courage for Senator Santorum to do this. So I think about Bob Casey, the younger, I'm not really sure. It's going to take time to look, but I do know Senator Santorum is someone that I think is really a great and courageous man. So I think the citizens of Pennsylvania will have quite a campaign in front of them coming up. We have on the line Alex, who is calling from Tampa, Florida. And when we get Alex on, I want you to be thinking about your question that you'd like to ask today about whatever you want. Give me a call at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Alex, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Thank you, sir. Now, I know that the Southern Baptists used scripture to support slavery, but I also heard that they also opposed women's suffrage. Is that true?
No, I don't think so. I don't think there's ever been a time when the SBC has officially opposed women's suffrage. I'd have to look back through the minutes of old conventions and see, but that doesn't ring a bell with me at all. I think you also need to keep in mind that the SBC was wrong on the issue of slavery, and you're right. There were many people who used biblical texts in order to argue for slavery, but keep in mind that the SBC officially as a denomination was always on the forefront of opposing segregation and opposing Jim Crow laws. And actually, it was the leadership of the SBC really turning the tide among Baptist churches, and the same thing happened among the Presbyterians, really applying the truth of Scripture. How is it that you can say that African Americans are our brothers in Christ, they've been regenerated by the same Holy Spirit that we were born again with, and yet you won't welcome them into your churches, and yet you won't welcome them into your restaurants? And that was a powerful and effective argument precisely because it was biblical, and precisely because it was resonant with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's your question today? I'm ready to talk about just about anything you're ready to talk about. So give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Ask whatever you want, and I'll sure try to answer whatever you've got. I'm sitting here with my Diet Coke in hand, ready to talk to you about whatever is of interest to you today. Maybe you've got a question you've been talking about with a neighbor or a coworker. Maybe you've just been reading your Bible or your newspaper, and you're saying, I wonder what this is all about. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. This is Russell Moore, sitting in for Albert Mohler, and this is the Albert Mohler Program. What are you talking about, Black Eyed Peas? We've had it started now since the very beginning. People are calling before the show even started. It's on its way. But I want you to join the conversation. Give me a call at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK for Ask Anything Wednesday, which means you can ask just about anything, little asterisk after that, anything within reason, and I'll be glad to talk to you about it. So give me a call at 877-893-8255, and we will talk. We've got Jay on the line, who is listening in Dakota, Minnesota, listening on XM Radio. Jay, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks, Russ. How are you doing?
Doing great.
Hey, I've got a question. I'm a Southern Baptist, and I love my church family.
Uh-huh.
But it does kind of bother me that we're not governed in a biblical way. I mean, we don't have elders. Everything's kind of set up democratically, and you just don't see that in the Bible. Mm. And I was wondering what your thoughts on that were.
What do you see in the Bible, Jay?
I see elders. I see a board of elders that are appointed by other elders that, you know, lead and direct the church.
Uh-huh.
I don't see, I know this might, you know, offend some people, but I don't see women in leadership. I don't see just deacons.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't see democracy anywhere.
Mm-hmm. Well, I do see democracy in the sense that I do see the congregation being the ones who are in charge of the decisions that are to be made. For instance, you have the Apostle Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 5 and elsewhere, calling on the congregation. He's writing to the congregation to discipline an erring member within the congregation. You also have the congregation being called upon to choose out from themselves deacons, to choose out for themselves to look upon the qualifications of a pastor. When it comes to the issue of elders, and this causes all kinds of consternation in so many churches, Baptists have historically believed, and I believe, that you have two offices. You have the office of pastor slash elder slash bishop. These words are used synonymously in the New Testament. And then you have the office of deacon. Now, I think that you have a congregation that has the final authority on under Christ for decisions that are being made within the congregation, and you have pastors. I don't think the New Testament mandates that you must have more than one pastor, nor do I think the New Testament mandates that you must have only one pastor. But I do think that every pastor within the congregation must meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, including a call to ministry, including aptness to teach, to preach. And so I think what that means is you may have a congregation that has many elders, many pastors, But all of these men must be pastors. All of them must meet the 1 Timothy 3 qualifications and must be seen as pastors within that congregation. And a lot of churches that have elder government, quote unquote, I think don't meet that at all. Instead, you have a pastor and then you have lay elders, people who really are just souped up deacons in some sense or another. I don't think that's what the New Testament is talking about. Nor do I think that the New Testament is talking about deacons in the way that some churches on both sides of the spectrum have deacons. One group of people have deacons operating kind of as a corporate board. Another group of people have deacons as whoever within the congregation is serving. So that you have the deacon of audiovisual repair and the deacon of Kool-Aid distribution at Vacation Bible School. If deacon simply means servant in that sense of one who is serving the church, then everybody in the congregation ought to be a deacon. You ought to name everyone to the deacon body of the congregation because all are to be servants. Instead, I think you have deacons in Acts chapter 7 being given authority. They're being given a governing responsibility to manage the temporal affairs of the church, the distribution of, in the Acts situation, the distribution of food and help to the Greek widows, making sure that they're not neglected. That's a sense of leadership and responsibility and authority. And so I think that you have two offices, and they're defined quite clearly in the New Testament, and we need to make sure that that remains the case. Very good question, Jay. What's your question? Give me a call at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. We have Bill on the line, who is listening on WTSJ in Cincinnati, Ohio. Bill, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Hey, how you doing today?
I'm doing great. What's your question today?
My question is, you alluded a few moments ago to the slavery issue and how Baptists used the Bible to be opposed to how can people be brothers and sisters in Christ and not go to our restaurants, our churches, that sort of thing.
Uh-huh.
I'd like to ask the question about Galatians 3:28. In Christ there is no Jew nor Greek, male or female.
Mm-hmm.
How is it that Baptists have taken such a negative position about women in ministry?
What kind of a negative position? What do you mean?
Ordination of women in ministry.
Uh-huh. Well, I don't think that's negative. And I think if you look at Galatians 3:28, let's look and see what Galatians 3:28 is talking about. Those who are baptized into Christ, Paul says, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying that in Christ you receive the inheritance. You are all sons of God, meaning that all of you receive the inheritance that belongs to Christ. Paul is not there talking about God setting apart certain members of the body for pastoral ministry. He's talking about salvific equality in Christ, and we all affirm that. When you come, however, to passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2, you have the Apostle Paul saying, this very same apostle, saying very clearly, there are unique giftings that are given within the congregation, and he gives you the qualifications. Now, Galatians 3:28 does not mean that every man is qualified to be a pastor, or every man is qualified to be a deacon, or every man is qualified to fit into certain roles within the church, saying those whom God has called. And Paul tells us, and Peter tells us, specifically whom God calls. And he calls on men to lead within the churches and within the home, and he gives specifically to men the responsibility to serve as pastor. And so those who take Galatians 3:28 take it out of its context and say, we're going to use Galatians 3:28 to trump everything else that the New Testament says about the role of gender. Paul's not talking about gender roles there. Paul's talking about your equality in Christ. He's saying that if you are a woman, you receive the inheritance that God is giving to Christ. If you're a Gentile, you receive the inheritance that God is giving to Christ. And therefore, you can't divide one another up in this way. Now, to say that holding that women are not called to the pastorate is a negative view of women, no way. Women are given very specific and very crucial roles. Titus 2, women ministering and serving to women. I had a woman tell me one time, who was a female pastor, who came up and said, you are such a woman hater because you think that all I can do in the church is teach women. And my response to her was to say, all you can do is teach women, and you think if you really hit the big time, what you're going to be doing is teaching men? And I'm the one that hates women? No. I think ministry to women is crucial, and God has called women to do this. What's your question today? Give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. All of you can call, male and female. Give me a call, and I'll take your question, and we'll answer it as best we can. This is Russell Moore, sitting in for Albert Mohler. This is the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. No, 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 no. It's not 867-5309. It's 877-893-8255. 877-893-TALK. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, which means you can call and talk about whatever you want to. And I'll be glad to talk to you about it on Ask Anything Wednesday. Anything you're wondering about the Bible, theology, doctrine, the church, culture, whatever. Give me a call, and we will be glad to talk to you about that. We've got Joe on the line calling from Des Moines, Iowa, listening on KFFF. Joe, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Thank you. Thanks for having me. My question is, I am a Seventh-day Adventist, and I just recently was baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm trying to – it's hard for me to basically defend my beliefs to others, you know, who actually go to church on Sundays and not Saturdays. I'm just trying to maybe get a different perspective on it from, you know, because everybody I talk to, they don't have the knowledge to explain to me why they believe the way they believe. So I just kind of see what you think.
Yeah. You know, Joe, I think that with Seventh-day Adventist churches, really the Saturday worship is the least of my concerns. I'd be much more concerned about the authority that the Seventh-day Adventist Church places upon Ellen White as a prophetess and upon some of the beliefs of Seventh-day Adventists that I think really are close to, if not right over the edge, into a kind of works righteousness. And so what I would ask you to do is to really set aside the Seventh-day worship issue for the moment and instead really focus on reading through the New Testament and lining up the words of Ellen White with the words of the Scriptures, and the words of the Scriptures claiming that they bring with them the very authority of God. I think that you really have to ask, can I put Ellen White alongside the words of a sole and sufficient Scripture? And I think the answer to that is no. And so I would say to you, I would be worried about the Seventh-day Adventist group, not necessarily because of the Seventh-day worship, although I think that the arguments there are not compelling biblically. But I think there are bigger fish to fry when it comes to Seventh-day Adventists. What's your question today? Give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. And we have Joe on the line, who is calling from Jeffersonville, Indiana. Joe, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Thank you, Dr. Moore. How are you?
Doing great.
Good. I have a question for you. I'm a Baptist, born again, saved Baptist, been so for about 18 years. Go to a Southern Baptist church from Cincinnati,
mm-hmm.
and I'm down here to go to Bible college over in Louisville. But here's a question that I've always had. I've always had a bone of contention with the Southern Baptist, and being a Southern Baptist myself, I can feel pretty comfortable asking this question. We say that we believe in the inspiration of Scripture,
mm-hmm.
and I do, and I'm sure that you do as well. Where is it, though, that today we can look at a book, specifically one version of the Bible, and say that is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, not, you know, having any type of error from translations through the years or, you know, rewritten multiple times and errors have crept in. I mean, where can we look at those of us that believe in inspiration of Scripture and say that book right there, that the NIV, the NASB, or the King James, and say that's the book that is completely without error, without a doubt?
Well, I think that the issue of inspiration and authority is, as we believe, God inspired the apostles and prophets to write the text of Scripture. So the original manuscript of Scripture is the inspired, inerrant copy of the Bible. Now, having said that, we have copies of the original manuscript of Scripture that are accurate. And the reason that we know that they are accurate is the fact that you have so many manuscripts, so many documents that are the same. They are all testifying back to an original document. Now, in terms of saying, if you say to me, is my Bible the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God? My response to you is going to be, well, insofar as your Bible is translated accurately, and we have many good translations. Now, the reason I say that is suppose you've got a copy of the New King James Version of the Bible, a very good translation of Scripture, and the printer makes a mistake and leaves the "not" out of "thou shalt not commit adultery." Does that mean that your Bible is in error? No. It means that there's a printer who's in error. It means that there's a publisher who's in error. The Bible speaks truthfully. And so I think we have many good translations of the Bible. We have many manuscript evidences to the original autographs of Scripture. And there's really not that much dispute or debate about what the original text of Scripture actually said. Instead, what we need to say is, let's pay attention to these translations that we have that point us to what God inspired His apostles and His prophets to write. What's your question today about whatever you want to talk about? Give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. This is Russell Moore sitting in for Albert Mohler, and this is the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. This is Russell Moore sitting in for Albert Mohler. Hit me with your best shot. Give me whatever question you've got on your mind today, and I will sure try to answer it for you as best I can. Give me a call at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. We have Dean on the line listening in Tampa, Florida on WTBN. Dean, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Oh, thank you very much. Just trying to get your interpretation on Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. Mm-hmm. Where it talks about the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, which my understanding is that was a race of giants that was produced. So what's it talking about in that verse?
Well, I think it is talking about sons of God is language that Scripture uses occasionally, referring to angelic beings, having as Paul even in the New Testament referred to them as principalities and powers. I do think that you have some kind of transgression of the bounds of the angelic domain of angels commingling with human women and producing this race of Nephilim, as Moses tells us in Genesis, men of great renown, giants. And I think that you have references to this in the New Testament where, for instance, Peter will speak about the spirits in prison that he speaks of, especially in terms of the Noahic flood. You also have Jude speaking of these angels that transgressed their boundaries. I think that these were indeed fallen angels. These were demonic beings who transgressed their bounds with human women, which is why you had this awful race of Nephilim that we know so little about in Scripture other than this reference in Genesis 6. Now, I think what Moses is trying to do in Genesis 6 is to tell us how awful the world had fallen into transgression and into iniquity, that you even had this transgressing of the spirit realm into the realm, into the lives of human beings. You know, there are people who look back at the way that ancient Jewish interpreters interpreted this text in exactly the same way that I've just spoken, and they've said, that's just superstition. Well, I don't think that that's superstitious at all. I think that perhaps the ancients knew some things that we don't know. Maybe some things that we think we're too sophisticated to believe anymore. Give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK, with your question about whatever you want to talk about today for Ask Anything Wednesday. We have Tim on the line. Tim, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Hello, how are you?
Doing great.
Listen, I wanted to congratulate your show. I think it's a great show. I catch it on my way home from work just about every day and agree with the majority of what I hear. I was telling the screener that I'm an Episcopalian, but I have to give the disclaimer that I'm an actual Orthodox historical Christian Episcopal.
Okay, good.
It's sad that we have to give that disclaimer.
That's right.
But I did have a question. Seeing that the Baptist Convention or the Southern Baptists generally take more of a literal stance when it comes to Scripture, how come when it comes to communion, where Jesus says, "This is my blood and this is my body,"
uh-huh.
How come there's a different theology in communion from the Baptists when you compare to the historic church?
Well, y'all are really wanting to pick on the Baptist today. Man, leave us alone. No, seriously, Tim, I think that the question of whether or not a text is to be taken literally is depending upon the context of the text itself. And I think when Jesus says, "This is my body," well, Jesus obviously is not saying that the piece of bread that he is giving to his disciples at that moment is his body. His body is standing right there in front of them, actually pulling the bread apart. I think Jesus there clearly was speaking symbolically, but I don't think that when we say symbolically that we need to say just a symbol. I mean, I think that symbol doesn't simply mean this is a little icon that points you towards something. It's a sign. So I think that the Lord's Supper, as Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. He says it's an act of remembrance. It's also an act of proclamation. He said, you are proclaiming until I come. So it's looking backward and it's looking forward to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ and also to his second coming. I think that that's very consistent with what's taking place in the Passover, in the Old Covenant, which is reminding the Israelites of their freedom from slavery and reminding them of the future in which God will feed them. Open your mouths, as God says, and I will feed you. I will feed you good bread. I will feed you manna from heaven. And I think what Jesus is saying there is precisely the same thing that he is saying in John chapter 6. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. That you must be united to Christ. So with the Lord's Supper, I think the Lord's Supper is a sign. Kind of like the rainbow that appears after the flood. It's a sign to God's people, and it's a sign to God, a reminder to God that the blood of Jesus has been shed, that the body of Jesus has been broken, that he is the mediator of his people. And in that sense, I think that the Lord's Supper needs to be a celebration. And really, that is my criticism of what I do, what my Baptist people do in terms of the Lord's Supper, is not that we don't understand it correctly as a sign, it's that we act like it's such a sad event, and we don't really understand why we do it. And so often in Baptist churches, you haul out the Lord's Supper table, and it's covered in a white sheet like it's a corpse, and everyone sits around, and they're chewing their bread, and they're drinking their grape juice, and we're trying to scrunch up our faces and feel sorry for Jesus. Jesus never wanted you to feel sorry for him. The point of this meal is to point you toward the day, Jesus says, in which I will sit down with you in my Father's kingdom at a messianic banquet. The Lord's Supper ought to be a celebration. It ought to be magnificent in the life of our churches. Very good question. What's your question today? Give me a call at 877-893-8255. We have Kenny on the line very quickly in Lawrenceville, Georgia. Kenny, what's your question today?
Hey, I got a pretty simple one. I've meet with a couple of guys, and we've been reading them a book called Wild at Heart by John Eldridge.
Uh-huh.
And, of course, we've been talking about the subject of Adam and Eve. And in our study, we were just talking, and one of the questions that came up that none of us could answer was, where did the spouses of Adam and Eve, their children, come from?
Mm-hmm. Very good question. Brothers and sisters, don't try this at home. You have at the beginning of the human race a genetic pool that was much purer than it is now, and you have God allowing brothers and sisters in this large family that Adam has as the head of the race to intermarry. I think that's clearly what's happening, specifically because the Bible also tells us that from this one man, from Adam, comes every person. And so I don't think that God is creating other people. It is instead Adam producing sons and daughters who then would marry one another. What's your question today? 877-893-8255. This is Russell Moore sitting in for Albert Mohler, and this is the Albert Mohler Program on Ask Anything Wednesday.
Come as you are, as you were.
back to the Albert Mohler program. This is Russell Moore sitting in for Albert Mohler. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Come as you are and just present your questions, and I will be glad to try to answer them. We've got Don on the line who is calling from Woodburn, Indiana, listening on XM Radio. Don, what's your question today?
What is your thoughts on a pre-Adamic race?
Okay, very good question, Don. Don is wanting to know about, do I think there might have been a race of humans prior to Adam? A lot of people who believe that, and they believe that that explains some of the fossil evidence, and they think that maybe there was a race of Neanderthals or some other form of human being or humanoid that passed away before Adam. I don't think so, precisely because you have Adam being created on day six uniquely endowed with these characteristics of the image of God, and I really don't think we have any evidence in Scripture of a pre-Adamic race at all. I think that's profoundly unbiblical. And I think really it's another example of human beings saying, let's try to take something of what the Darwinists are telling us and try to fit it somewhere in here in Genesis 1 and 2. And it's just a hard fit. It just doesn't really work. We've got Rob on the line calling from Iowa. Listening on XM Radio. Rob, what's your question today?
Yeah, I think I'm going to start calling you Dr. Mohler because I can't tell you two apart.
What's your question today?
I'm going to pick on the Baptist again. If you're a strict Calvinist, is there any use for evangelism at all?
Okay, what do you mean by a strict Calvinist? What's that?
I mean, you know, either you're predestination, either you're going or you're not, and it's already, you know, determined. What's the use of evangelism or even preaching, for that matter?
Uh-huh. Now, are you just talking about just believing the doctrine of election at all?
Yeah.
Okay. Rob, do you think that God knows the minute that you're going to die?
I mean, that kind of scares me. That if you're, you know, strict, very strict on it, the fact that you really don't have a choice of whether you're going to heaven or not. It's already been determined.
Well, I don't believe that. I think that human beings have a choice and a responsibility to come to Christ. I also think that God takes the initiative in saving us and that it is through God's sovereignty that we're saved. I mean, a lot of people will say to me, I believe that God knows the exact moment that I'm going to die. I believe that. So why do you continue to eat? Why do you continue to breathe? Because God has ordained the means as well as the ends. He ordains that you'll eat and you'll breathe and that you'll live and that you'll die, and you can't die a minute before he chooses. That's the sovereignty of God. This is Russell Moore sitting in for Albert Mohler. It's the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.